This is Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, church, today the trial of Jesus will come to an end. Mankind's rebellion against the Lord and his Christ will reach new heights. The hatred and the insanity of the religious leaders, the cowardice and the injustice of Pilate, and the overall rejection of Jesus will see him soon nailed to a cross to die like a criminal. But don't forget that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined of him. The plan of redemption, purposed by our triune God in eternity past, continues to unfold before those with the eyes to see. This whole trial and Jesus' death, this is why he had come into the world, to seek and save the lost. He came to die for sinners. So yes, this is the hour and the power of darkness. But church, it is only against the dark backdrop of our sin that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ can shine forth in all of its brilliance. So let's look at our passage this morning. We're going to go through this, most of this passage here in the beginning. We're going to see how it applies to our lives, and then we're going to see how Luke ends this account of Jesus' trial. So look with me at verses 13 to 16. We're going to read these again. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man, Jesus, as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So this is a summary of what we just saw last week. If you weren't with us, we looked at verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, and this is a summary of what had happened. Notice how Pilate is so insistent about Jesus' innocence here. He had examined him. This is the governor, the Roman governor of Judea, examined Jesus, yet did not find him guilty of any charge. Not one. Herod then sent Jesus back with the same conclusion. Remember, he dressed him up. And he said, "Here, take him back." Like, really? This is the king? Yeah, here's the king. Sends him back, mocks him to no end. Meaning what? Herod also found nothing except a person to make fun of. And then Pilate again says this fascinating line. He stresses that nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Nothing. How much more profound for us who understand what's going on here? This is the sinless Son of God. If there was ever one person in this world who did not deserve to die, it was this man. The wages of sin is death. We have all sinned, therefore what? We all deserve death. If there was ever one person who should not have ever tasted death, it was Jesus. Pilate doesn't understand that in its theological sense, but it's amazing how even here he's testifying to Jesus' innocence. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Now, earlier, the Jews had tried to bring some witnesses against Jesus. I heard him say this. Well, I heard him say this. None of them agreed. If anyone doesn't know how a trial goes, if you have conflicting witnesses, you don't really have a case. That doesn't really work like that, especially in this culture. But notice what you have here. Two witnesses, Pilate and Herod. For the Jews, they needed at least two or three witnesses. They've got two, the Roman governor, and they've got the local governor, Herod. Two men of amazing authority making this declaration. He is innocent. So what does Pilate do? He decides to punish him, though he's done nothing wrong, and release him. This punishment would have involved being flogged with a whip, being whipped. Not too severely. There was a kind of whipping that could often kill someone. But this would have been a very serious beating. Not too severe, though. It was enough to send a message to the prisoner and to the onlookers. Don't do this. Warning to you. Don't try to stir up problems. This is what you'll get, right? He was hoping that this kind of bloody beating would be enough to satisfy the demands of the Jews. You notice what Pilate's doing here again? He's trying to wriggle his way out of this decision. In John's gospel, when they first came to him, he said, "You guys take care of this." They said, "No, we want him to die, which means you've got to take care of this." Then what does Luke tell us he did? Send him to Herod. He goes, I see nothing wrong with him. We'll let Herod check him out. He comes back. Again, nothing wrong. So Pilate should have ended this trial. He should have ended it back in verse 4 when he said, "I found nothing wrong with him." Now that Jesus has been sent back from Herod, Pilate offers another middle-of-the-road solution. This is called cowardice. This is actually called people-pleasing. He's trying to save his own skin, and to do so is to act unjustly. Look at verses 18 and 19. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas!' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and murder." So notice here, who is crying out for Jesus to be done away with? All of them. All of them together. Who's all of them? Did you notice back in verse 13? Who did Pilate bring together for this kind of final part of the trial? Not just the chief priests, not just the rulers, not just the Sanhedrin, but who? The people. Now, obviously, there's not like thousands of people here. This is a small courtyard area, but there's enough of people to be called a crowd. But you notice something? What has Jesus been accused of? Misleading the people. Right? So if anyone should have been sticking up for Jesus, it should have been his supporters, right? His fan club, the people that the Jews are upset he was misleading. No, what's the crowd doing here? They're calling out for him to die. You notice it's not Jesus that's misleading the people. He hasn't done it. No one sees this, though. It's the leaders who have misled these people into wanting the death of an innocent man. A man whom they've all been listening to and many whom have been liking, loving. Now, during the Passover feast, which is when this is going on, a custom had developed where the governor, in this case Pilate, could release any of the prisoners that he had to the people, anyone that they chose. Don't really know where this custom kind of came from, but by this time it was customary for the governor to release a prisoner. Matthew and Mark tell us that the chief priests and the rulers had persuaded the crowds to ask for the release of a man named Barabbas instead of Jesus. Luke tells us that he was an insurrectionist, which means he was a rebel. He was a revolutionary. He was trying to overthrow Rome. He was a fanatical zealot. He was also a violent man who was involved in a revolt in the city against the Romans and was found guilty of murder. He had murdered somebody. Matthew even calls him a notorious prisoner. That's about all we know about this guy. All throughout history, he's known as the notorious prisoner that the Jews had. Now, think about this. The chief priests, the rulers who wanted to keep their positions and keep their temple, keep everything the status quo, they didn't like zealots. They didn't like people that were trying to overthrow Rome and killing Roman guards and causing riots and problems. They wanted everything to be just the way it was. They loved it. But here they're asking for Pilate to release him to them. They want, do you understand who this guy is? He's a murderer. And they want him to be released. Not just Barabbas' fellow cronies who would have been there shouting for his release. No, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people want a murderer to be set free. Even the language here suggests that they want him. It says that they wanted him to release Barabbas to them, or for, release for us Barabbas. For them? This trial just keeps getting worse and worse. The hour is growing darker by the minute. You notice this? This is the hatred of the Jews towards Jesus. This is their blindness again, their sin-hardened rejection of him. And they want an innocent man to die, and they want a guilty man to be released. This is the opposite of justice. But the injustice only gets worse. Pilate's cowardice, his indecision, Israel's rejection, their sin only intensifies. Look at verses 20 and 21. Again, look what it says. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Not because he believed he was the Christ, remember, but because he's an innocent man. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" The crowd would not be satisfied with even a brutal whipping. They want a crucifixion. This was an unimaginably painful way to die. It was an execution in which a condemned person would first be tortured by a variety of means, including flogging, not least flogging. Then they would be forced to carry the crossbeam of their cross to the place where they would die. They would be fixed to it either by ropes or by nails. They would be raised up, suspended up on that tree for all to see, and they would be left to hang until they died. In addition to being tortured to death, everything was done to humiliate the victim. They would be crucified naked, without clothes, and they would be, their crosses would be set up beside well-traveled roads. The image of these bloodied, beaten, dying criminals for everyone to watch and see exposed. And in a culture like this that cared so much about shame and honor, there's no wonder that this was called by many the cruelest and most terrible punishment. In fact, understand this. Crucifixion was designed so that the victim would no longer even be considered a member of the human race. That was the whole point of this. One historian notes this: crucifixion was cleverly designed, we might say diabolically designed, to be an almost theatrical enactment of the sadistic and inhumane impulses that lie within human beings. Like the Colosseum, how that's just people would gather to watch Christians be torn apart by wild beasts. Like, what could possibly make that entertainment? Asks the preacher in the 21st century, where you can watch this on Netflix. This kind of death is preying on those desires we have within us for cruelty and for violence. And this is the kind of death the Jews are shouting for this innocent man, this teacher. In John's gospel, in chapter 19, John gives us a little bit of a different view of this, but it helps explain what was going on. John 19, 1-7, you can follow along here as I read. Listen to how God's word kind of comments on this. This is during the trial, right here. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So just imagine the scene, church. Jesus is brought out before the crowd wearing this crown of thorns. We're familiar with that image and that language, but you see why they're giving him the crown? He's calling himself a king, so they say. So they give him the crown to fit. They give him a purple robe. And Pilate calls out, behold the man. And when they see him, think about it, instead of beholding the Son of Man, instead of beholding their promised Messiah, the one whom they had been waiting for centuries, instead of crying out, save us, instead of crying out, forgive us, they call for his execution by torture. But as Jesus said, he was numbered among the transgressors. Look at verses 22 to 24. A third time he said to them, Pilate speaking, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt, deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. This is the third time. Fourth, if you count back in verse 4, he's innocent. Look at verse 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that the demand should be granted. The crowds are only getting louder, more violent, more vehement. Their voices must have been growing hoarse. From continue, look at verse 18. Continue, they were crying out together. Verse 21, they kept shouting with urgent and, verse 24, loud cries. It says their voices prevailed. It means that they were growing louder and louder until you couldn't even hear Pilate. It was just this mob growing, crucify him, crucify him. Yet Jesus is silent. Isn't the contrast stunning? How noisy the crowd is being, how loud they are. And Jesus, the very word of God, is silent, like a lamb before his slaughterers. Luke tells us that their voices prevailed, not truth, not justice, not reason, but their hateful cries for the death of the sinless Son of Man. And now with the beginnings of a riot on his hands, Pilate finally gives in, not to truth, not to justice, not to reason, but to the demands of a mob. His cowardice and his self-concern won the day. Look back with me at John 19. John picks up this in verse 12. He kind of elaborates. Chapter 19, verse 12 of John's gospel. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The chief priest answered. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Their words carried way more weight than they realized. The Jews really did have no other king but Caesar. They had utterly abandoned the one true and living God and his chosen king. All of the rejection of the prophets, all of the rejection of God's people, the treatment of God's kings and priests and prophets, all of the rejection, all the hard-hearted rebellion of Israel reaches a climax here. With their king before them, and they say, kill him. But before we go any further, I want us to stop and consider this. What have we been seeing in these verses? What have we been seeing over these last few weeks? We said this last week. There is simply no neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. Hear me. There is no such thing as middle ground when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will either accept him or reject him. You will either believe him or disbelieve him. You will either obey him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you will disobey him. You will either love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you will hate him. You will either give glory and obedience to the Lord of heaven and earth, or you will steal glory from him. So I want, look at this. Consider how the chief priests and the rulers of Israel, the spiritual leaders, how they rejected the Lord of glory. Just think about what we've been seeing. These were men of religion, of piety, of law keeping, who were immersed in the Old Testament scriptures from birth. In our language, they knew their Bibles. They could give you a chapter and verse. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. Yet it was these religious men who, under the sovereign hand of God, were the primary cause for the death of the Son of God. These men were the primary actors. How? How could men of such biblical knowledge be able to be guilty of such a terrible crime? As we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, these men had the appearance of godliness on the outside, but their hearts were far from him. It's what we call hypocrites. They loved their positions of power. They loved their positions of wealth and prestige among the people more than the God in whom they professed to be their Lord and King. They had actually presumed upon God's kindness. Remember with the temple? They thought that as long as they had their temple, God would bless them. They were safe. Everything was fine. As long as they had their temple, as long as they enforced his law to the very T, as long as they checked off all the man-made boxes that they had made, they would be safe. But they did not love God. So some of you here today might fall into this category. You have a form of godliness but deny its power. You might look like a Christian. You might even confess to be a Christian. But deep down, you are actually a lover of self, a lover of money. You are proud. You are ungrateful. You're conceited. You're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And you're opposed to the truth of God's word and the claims he makes in your lives. These religious leaders serve as a serious warning, especially to a Christian congregation. They are a serious warning to all of us that even the most religious-looking person can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They knew the language. They could tell you everything there was to know about Isaiah. They could probably quote to you the whole Psalter. And these men had hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin because they loved self more than God. Consider how Pilate rejected the Lord of glory. What did he do? He did everything in his power to put off a decision about Jesus. He wanted to please the crowds and his superiors. He cared more about their opinions than the truth of who Jesus was and pleasing the God who had made him. Ultimately, who was Pilate looking out for? Himself. A riot would have ended his career. Remember, this is Roman-occupied Jerusalem, Judea. For the Jews to riot, for a governor to not be able to keep the people under control, that was his job. So a riot would have ended his career. And he sooner would have an innocent man put to death and a guilty one set free than risk losing his own position of power, his own position of authority and prestige and security and success in the world. So what does he do? He chooses self over God. He chooses injustice over justice. He chooses lies over truth. Friends, some of you may fall into this category. You might be putting off a decision this morning about Jesus because you're more afraid of the consequences faced in this life rather than the wrath of Almighty God, the judge of all the earth. You care more about the opinions of others and the glory that you can receive from man than the glory that is due to God alone. Or maybe you care more about your career. You care more about your advancement in this world. Maybe you care more about the success in this life of you and your family than you do about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They don't have to be opposed to each other. You can strive to be successful and to have a good family that you can provide for. You can do that and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But you can so very easily fall into the trap of, in the name of doing good for your family, doing good for maybe your finances, to give more to the church, whatever you want to say, all in the name of goodness, serving the Lord, but in reality caring more about your own advancement in this world and the things your money can buy than with the God who made you, who is your Lord. You don't mind a little sin here and there because ultimately it makes your life easier. You can pass over some truth here and there, give in to some sin here and there, because it makes your life better. But those who are friends with this world, those who live for all that this world has to offer, are setting themselves up against God as his enemies. But church, finally consider how even the people rejected the Lord of glory. These people have absolutely no conviction. Many people in Jesus' ministry hung on his words. They were in awe of his signs and his miracles. But as we saw in our community groups in John 6, what happened? They left. Within a week, these people had changed their cries from Hosanna to crucify. Jesus did not turn out to be what they had hoped him to be. He didn't appeal to them. He lost his flair. And so they quickly changed their minds and reject him. Maybe you fall into this category today. Maybe the gospel message at first made you feel really good. Maybe you used that language. How'd you get saved? Oh, I felt good. The story of Jesus captivated you. This wonderful man was killed? Oh, that's terrible. Maybe you even shed a tear over it. Maybe you gather here on Sunday mornings because you love the fellowship and you love the coffee and you love the people and you love the music or you love the preaching. You like the fellowship of the church. You love messages of love and hope and peace and joy. You don't mind a little bit of Jesus so long as everything turns out right for you in your life. But when Jesus or his church doesn't turn out to be what you want him to be, when he doesn't turn out to be exactly what you were thinking, you jump ship. You look for the next passing fad that excites you, that makes you feel good and important and accepted, and you devote your life to that until it also fails you. When you come to realize what it means to put your sin to death, when you find out, when you count the cost, and when you learn about what it really means to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus through suffering and persecution, you lose heart like the rich young ruler and walk away, saddened. Church, why do we look at these three categories? We could explore this even more, but the point hopefully is clear with all of this. The trial of the sinless Son of God reveals a very important verdict. We are guilty. It's humanity that is guilty here. It's not just Caiaphas, the high priest. It's not just the chief priest. It's not just the rulers. It's not just Pilate. It's not just the Gentiles. It's not just Herod. It's not just his soldiers who are beating Jesus. It's not even just the crowd. It's all humanity that is guilty. All mankind is naturally, by nature, under the power of sin and death. All of mankind loves darkness more than light, by nature. This scene that we've been seeing over the last few weeks, this trial, the whole scripture shows us this. Read the book of Judges. But especially this trial, this scene is a stunning picture of the truth that all humanity is dead in trespasses and sins, blind to God's glory and deaf to his eternal word. But I want you to understand this. Listen, whether in Judas's greed, Peter's fear, the disciples' unbelief, the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy, the Jews' hatred, Pilate's cowardice, Herod's mockery, or the crowd's lack of conviction, if you look closely and honestly, you will see your face in the crowd that day. Because the same sin lies within all of us. Church, listen, we were there when they crucified the Lord of glory. As the old spiritual says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? There is one answer to that song. Yes. For whenever we reject Christ, whenever we live as though Jesus is not the king who he claimed to be and proved to be and was declared by God to be, whenever we disregard Jesus' claims to be the Lord of all, whether through disobedience, through our words, our attitudes, whenever we, in a sense, consider Jesus to be a blasphemer, you see what I mean? Jesus says, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, and then we live the way we want to live, and we choose our own desires over the things of God. We're hearing Jesus say, I'm Lord, and we're saying, liar, blasphemer, I don't care. Away with him. We are, in a sense, crying out for the crucifixion of Christ. Listen to how John Stott says this, a pastor, Anglican pastor. Listen to John Stott. He says, we ourselves are also guilty. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. And he quotes Hebrews 6 here. Look at this. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying once again the Son of God to our own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's scripture. Stott continues, we too sacrifice Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the priest, to our ambition like Pilate. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asked. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants. Guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his. For there is blood on our hands. And before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. Church, we were there when they crucified the Lord of glory. But even in the midst of this wicked, dark, heinous trial, God, in his providence, has given us a stunning picture of what his Son came into this world to do. Look at verse 25. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. As Luke concludes his account of the trial, he tells how Barabbas was released. And he even repeats the description of his crimes to, again, highlight just how innocent Jesus really was and how insane this trial had become. The crowd is asking for a rebel and a murderer to be released to them or for them. But do not miss what is happening. A guilty man is being set free, while an innocent man is being condemned. The man declared to be a rebel and a murderer is not given the death that he deserves, but is shown mercy and given full pardon. Meanwhile, the man declared to be the Holy One, the man whom God himself is well pleased, is sent to die as a rebel and a murderer. Do you see this? Barabbas is being set free like Jesus should be, while Jesus is being condemned to die just as Barabbas should be. Do you see it? This is the gospel of grace. Beloved, you and I are Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas in this story. We are the ones who are guilty of insurrection. We are the ones who are guilty of rebellion against the Lord of heaven and earth. We are the ones who have hated God and who have sought to dethrone him from his rightful rule over our lives. We are the lawless. We are the transgressors. We are the rebellious. We are the sinners. We are the ones, get the picture here. We are the ones in bondage to sin and to death. We are the ones who are held captive under the demands of the law. We are the ones who have been imprisoned by our guilt and our shame. And as sinners guilty before God, we are rightly under his inescapable, holy, and just wrath. But the good news is that Jesus came to take the place of sinners like Barabbas. In love, God sent his son into the world to be a substitute, to take the place of sinners. Jesus was born of woman, meaning he was fully man. He was born under the law, just like all of men and Adam were. Yet why did he come? To redeem those who were under the curse of the law. He was perfectly obedient to his father. He was without sin, just like we all ought to be. But because the wages of sin is death, and even though he did not deserve to even taste death, Jesus laid down his life in our place to atone for our sins and to justify us by his blood. The Son of God became a curse for us to satisfy God's wrath. And he reconciles us to God. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, it was Judas who gave Jesus up to the priest, who brought him to Pilate, who was swayed by the crowds to have him handed over to the soldiers to be crucified. But overruling the evil deeds of these men is the sovereign hand and plan of God in love. Yes, we are to blame. But the Son of Man was going as it has been determined by love. A love wider and deeper and higher and longer than any mind could ever conceive. Yes, it was our sin that sent Christ to the cross. Yes, it was our sin that held him there, but it was also, may I say even more so, his unfathomable love that took him there. This wasn't Jesus coming to make his angry father happy. No, Jesus came because the Father had sent him in love. And in that moment, we see God's righteous wrath for all of us, yet we see a love so incomprehensible, we wouldn't even believe it unless God had shown it to us in his word and especially proved it with the sending of his son to die and rise for us. This is why the hymn writer says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Church, the love of God stands behind the cross of Christ. We all deserved death for our sin, but God the just became God the justifier by sending his son to die in our place. And as a result of his death and resurrection, all who trust in Jesus, who repent of their sins and acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior that he is, are released just like Barabbas was, immediately. But church, there's even more to this good news. There's even more, if this could get any better. In addition to receiving pardon, more than just even receiving forgiveness of sins, God's not angry anymore. Not only do we find forgiveness, not only is God's wrath satisfied, not only is our freedom from our guilt and our shame won, but by grace through faith in Christ, we are now adopted as sons of God. We are not just forgiven of sins, we are welcomed into the very family of God as his sons. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? Just to redeem us? All right, your slate's clean. Have a nice day. See you later. No, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba. It means Father. So you are now no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then what? Then an heir through God. Church, God in his providence has given us the most amazing picture here. Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet, and we're getting an illustration of the gospel. Do you know what Barabbas' name even means? It means son of the Father. Barabbas, he's son of Abba. Even in this, even the man's name. It doesn't mean that the guy was saved. We don't know what Barabbas did. We have no idea how he responded that day. I would put my money on the fact that he bowed the knee to Jesus very soon after. But even in his name, this is what our God is giving us here in his word, all of history. The fact that this guy happens to be the one prisoner that they're asking for. Someone who's guilty of rebellion, just like we are. Someone who's guilty of murder and hatred, just like we are. Someone whose name even means son of the Father, which is what this whole trial is all about. Jesus' identity is the Son of God. God here is giving us a picture not only of his redeeming love that buys us back from the curse of sin. He's not only showing us overabounding grace to condemn sinners. No, it's even giving us a small hint of our adoption as sons of Abba, as sons of the Father, because God the Son saved us and rescued us from hell. Church, the gospel, this is why it's the good news. It is all about what our God has done. What did Barabbas do in this situation? He walked out of the cell, out of his chains. He walked off the platform. He didn't have to work for that. He didn't have to clean up his life. He didn't have to do penance. He didn't have to go take care of the family of the person whom he'd murdered. He didn't have to work for 7 years for Rome. He was released. It's a picture of what our God will do and has done for those who put their faith in Jesus. All we must do to be saved. Think about this. All we must do for Christ's work to count for us, for his death to be your death, for his life to be your life, for his resurrection to be your future resurrection into eternal life. All you have to do to receive the blessing of forgiveness and of hope and of peace and abundant life and joy is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to repent of your sins, meaning it's to acknowledge that, yes, you are rebellious. Yes, by nature, I hate God. It's to confess that to the only one who is able to save you, the judge. It's to go before the judge of all the earth and say, I deserve death. And I need someone to save me from that death. Can I trust in your promises, Lord? And he would say, behold the man, Christ Jesus. Church, as we repent of our sins, as we acknowledge our rebellion and guilt before God, as we by faith open our hand to receive the gift of salvation, God will make all things new, beginning even today. Church, I can think of no better message to hear during the season of Thanksgiving. I don't just mean my sermon. I'm saying this gospel. Yes, we ought to thank God for his many blessings. Great. Our family, our friends, our jobs, our food, our shelter. That's a whole sermon in itself. But nothing should call forth songs of loudest praise. Nothing should compel us to offer our entire lives in love to God and to neighbor than this gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, even if we lost every blessing that we have in this life, if we lost every reason that we have in the eyes of this world to be thankful, we can still, as Paul writes, give thanks in all times, things, circumstances, places. Why? This is the will of Christ Jesus in us. We sing this, don't we? The sum of all created things is worthless in compare, for our inheritance is him whose praise angels declare. Paul writes this in Colossians 1, 12 to 14. Look at this final verse. Paul writes this, that we may always be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you are tired of living under the pain of a guilty conscience, the pain of thinking that you have done too much, you've gone too far, that there is nothing that you can do, that God could ever possibly look at you and forgive you. God could never love you. The one who knows you intimately, who formed you, who sees all and knows all, knows every thought you've ever thought in your entire life. There's no way that that God could love me. If you're tired of living under that fear and that pain, if you are weary from that burden of sin that you've been carrying, that burden of shame, if you are looking for a freedom and for a hope and for a life that truly satisfies your soul, then behold the man, Christ Jesus. Behold the God-man, Jesus Christ. Behold the Savior of the world who came to take the place of guilty sinners like you and me. All you need to do is repent and believe the good news. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?